today at the 18th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel and try to cover chapter 18 and chapter 19. I'm amazed at the lessons that are in these Old Testament prophets. And of course, we'll receive an offering today, as always. If you make a check, make it to the Christian Life and put Mexico on it. You don't have to do that. I'll do that. But we also invite you to give to the Christmas Project, which we're starting. You say it's not Mother's Day yet. Why Christmas? To get it over with and to get the shopping started, because it will be here before you know it. And we encourage you to give because of the privilege of knowing God's Word and of being a blessing to those less fortunate than we are. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel's prophecy, the theme now changes and shifts to another topic. But the word of the Lord continues to Ezekiel the prophet, and in verse 2, the question is asked there, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And the proverb is, the fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And I know you've heard that. What the proverb is saying, that they're meaning for it to say, we are suffering for our father's sins. The great principle of Scripture, and here it is, friends, the great principle of Scripture is that individual judgment is according to individual conduct. Now, back in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 5, and also in the 34th chapter of Exodus, verse 7, and I'll read one of those passages, they say the same thing, and you needn't turn unless you so desire, because when I say it, you will know that it's there and what it says. But in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 5, we read these words. You shall not worship the idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here's what it says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. And 34:7 says the very same thing, as well as the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 9, which we want to just quickly look at. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9 says, you shall not worship them, for I will visit the iniquity of the fathers, the same thing. All three of those passages of the Old Testament say that the children will suffer because of the iniquity of the fathers. Now, that is an established principle there in that particular aspect of the truth. And what it is saying is that if you serve idols and you don't teach your children who I am, then they will do as the example that you have set from them, and they will be punished with the same judgment that you're going to be punished for the sin of idolatry. Now, that's what they mean. And you know, the Old Testament is full of instruction about the Word of God, and I don't understand how the church can take it so lightly, particularly the Old Testament. You know, the charismatic church doesn't want anything to do with the Old Testament because there's not a whole lot to jump in there about. You know, I get excited about it. I get wild about the book of Job, and we got plumb excited about the twig last Wednesday, Tuesday. Wasn't that good? My, the twig that the Lord will pluck off the top brow of the cedar tree. I mean, there's some good stuff in here, but if you put your prejudice against the whole Old Testament, then your heart is hardened toward it, and you just don't want to look at it. But the Old Testament admonition to the fathers of Israel was to teach your children the Word. Talk about it when you come in. Talk about it when you go out. Talk about it when you rise up. Talk about it when you lie down. Bind it on the doorpost of your dwelling place and on your armbands and on the hems of your garment, and that is just to say that let the Word of God be the chief topic of conversation. And brother, if it were, we'd have a whole lot more edification in the church. But we talk about everything else and the Word of God, and sometimes everything else instead of the Word of God. But all of this say that God does hold fathers responsible for the teaching to the children. Now, you cannot make them do, but you have an obligation to teach them right. And the Scripture is encouraging because it says if you'll train him up, then when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, it also says, by the same token, that his mercy and his loving kindness is on those generations of those who love him. So there's always a balance in God's character. His character is never distorted. Now, I want you to turn and look because you need to see that it's really there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We couldn't have Old Testament Bible study without Deuteronomy, could we? Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 says this, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." The same book of Deuteronomy says the same thing, and it's not a contradiction, it's a difference of meaning. The tenor, the feeling, the climate, the atmosphere of this chapter would say to us that the Jews who were being threatened with such destruction and punishment because of their sins were charging God with injustice in his dealings with them. They were pointing the finger and said, "It's our father's fault. We're suffering because of what they did. They're responsible for this predicament that we're in, and not we ourselves." They were not taking the responsibility that the Word of God had said they should take. And I just read it to you out of the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. See, it does happen. In, for example, Manasseh was the worst king that had ever ruled over Judah. And his son Amon was also wicked. But his grandson, Josiah, was the best king Judah ever had. So you can't establish any chain of responsibility, see? If that were going to be a principle, then both Manasseh and Amon and Josiah would have all had to have been wicked. But here comes Josiah. He's the one that found the book in the ruins of the temple, went to the old prophetess and said, "Is this really the word of God?" She said, "Yeah, it's really the word of God." And I tell you, he got so under conviction, he smote himself and repented and got that thing back in the church house. Boy, there's a sermon in that. When the word of God is hidden in the rubble of church activity. And you see, if we aren't careful, it will happen. And there's nothing in the world as important to the Christian as the Word of God, because if you don't know that, you don't know God, you don't know His character, and you really don't know how to pray. You know, some of the strongest praying in the Bible just reminds God who He is. And He knows how to take care of it. I'm going to get off in that, but that sure is some good stuff. Verse 3 deals has a strong statement there. The Bible says in verse 3 that God has said with a strong oath, with a strong oath, that they shall not lean on that proverb. You are not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And boy, what he says in those next verses ought to sober anybody. He says, "Behold," and you know that's the strongest word in all the Bible. There's not another word in the Bible that says "pay attention" as forcefully as the word "behold." "All souls are mine," he says. "The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins will die." And that's the first principle of morality and righteousness that's found in the Bible. When God said, "As surely as you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die." And that was a disobedience and a transgression of God's ordinance. He said, "Don't do it, and if you do, you'll die. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, verses 3 through 9 deal, the word of the Lord through Ezekiel describes a righteous man who will live right, as in verse 5, the man who is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. And the rest of these verses from verse 6 and 7 and 8 are the things he will not do. And they're just as Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses smelling as they can be. I'm telling you, they were what God had set up in front of Israel that they were to do and not to do. He will not do these things. And they're just exactly, you know, there's an awful lot of responsibility to others in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. You know, others, Christianity is others-centered. It says in verse, he won't rob, he gives bread to the hungry, he covers the naked with clothing, and he doesn't lend his money at interest or take increase. He keeps his hand from iniquity and brings justice between God and man. One of the things that God hated was usury. And that was to charge poor people down on their luck and their fortune, to charge them exorbitant interest. They had to have help, but to make them pay for that help at unusually high interest rates. It's called usury in the Old Testament. And they were not to do those things. The characteristic is described in terms of the Old Testament law, and we don't need to despise it. The first mark is that he will have the right relationship with the Lord. Said he will not lift up his eyes to the shrines, to the idols of the house of Israel. I tell you, friends, it all begins with idolatry. The mess that's in America today is because of idolatry. And it's not something that we buy in a shop or carve out of wood or make out of gold or silver and sit on a shelf and bow down to it. That doesn't necessarily have to be an idol. I have to remember my brother James Robinson. Always, I remember what James said. He said, anything you have in your life that you will clap your hands about and get more wildly excited about than you will the Lord Jesus, that thing has already become an idol in your life. Isn't that good, Ann? You know, I think there ought to be as much excitement in the church house as there is the football field.
Oh, yeah.
I think if you have a tailgate party at the church house, that you ought to, I mean, at the football stadium, you ought to have one at the church house. I mean, bless God, get there early. That's the way they do in Mexico. If you want to sit down, you better get there early. And they have a tailgate party. They come and camp for 3 or 4 days there and bring up a kitchen and bring food in there. And they don't go anywhere but to the woods to take care of their necessities. They stay there and have church all day and end of the night. And if you want to sit down, you better go early. You remember? We didn't always go early. And sometimes we didn't get to sit down. Some poor saint would feel sorry for us because, we, you know, we were poor Americans and we needed to sit down. But I want to tell you something, friends. Whatever the nation has got its hope set upon, whatever the individual finds more exciting than the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing has become an idol. So we're not, you know, none of this escapes us as a nation. But the first mark is of a righteous man is that he'll have the right kind of place for the God of glory in his life. And God says it's got to be first. I said it's got to be first. Someone, you know, people call me and they give me all kind of excuses why they don't come here and they don't come to the other meetings. And I really am not interested. If you've got an excuse, just don't tell me about it. If you're sick, I'll come pray for you. I'll cook for you. I'll do anything. But just don't tell me you're involved in this, you're involved in that, and you're involved in something else. But I say get your priorities right. And you know when people get mad because I tell them that, then I don't ever see them again. But I want to tell you something, friends. They won't forget it. They won't forget what made them mad. And someday they'll remember they need to get their priorities straight. It's just a funny thing, you know, that some of us can always be on the ball and be where we're supposed to be. And others of us just get so beat down with excuses. And you ought to hear some of them. I mean, I don't want to repeat them, but I just get plumb vexed. And not that this priority is necessarily going to bring you great salvation and a glittering golden crown, but I want to tell you one thing, friends. You will never, ever rise above your confession. Now, don't get me started on that confession business, but let me tell you something. You'll never confess above your knowledge. Let me say that to you again.
Now, that's true.
Hallelujah. You will never rise above your confession, but you can never confess above your knowledge. And to know is to be able to walk out. I heard a preacher, our brother Bert Clendenin. You remember Bert Clendenin? I tell you, I'd give $100, which I ain't got, to hear him preach. I guess so. Yeah. He was up in Connecticut in this month, May, at a meeting. He said this, and you can take this any way you want to, you know, but please just forgive me if it rubs your fur the wrong way. He said, I believe that if you will teach the people the Word of God and make them know it, that they can become their own counselors. And they won't have to run to the preacher with every little crisis to find out how to react to the problems of life. You see, there's certainly a place for professional counseling. There's a place for Christian psychiatry. But I want to tell you something, friends. If you would talk to some preachers and get to know them real well, they will tell you that people will worry them to death with such things as a sore toe or less in the night. And when a preacher sits down in front of a client to counsel, 9 out of 10 of those preachers will tell you that 9 out of 10 of those people know what they're going to do, and they don't intend to do what the counsel says to do. I'm telling you, we need to know the Word of God and have no idols in our midst. Verse 5 through 9. Now, this could describe King Hezekiah. Most of the commentaries that I read said that they were describing these kings by name. Well, who cares? It doesn't matter. These are examples. But there's a good king there in verse 5 through 9. Then verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to his brother, even eats at the mountain shrine. Even if he doesn't do any of these other things, and he has idolatry in his heart, and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor, commits robbery, and all of these things. And there's this usury again in verse 13. He will not live. He has committed these abominations. He'll be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So there's a righteous, and then there's an unrighteous. And then, in verse 14, there's a son who's observed all of his father's sins, which he's committed, but he does not do likewise. You hear me? Brother, there's no set pattern to this thing. It's God's electing choice. He doesn't do these things, doesn't lift up his eyes to idols, doesn't oppress anyone, but gives his bread to the hungry, keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, excuse my ordinances, so forth. And verse 18 says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good, and behold, he will die for his iniquity. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? I want you to turn with me. You see, let me say this. These three illustrations reveal individual responsibility for individual righteousness or individual iniquity. Y'all ever see why he's saying all this? Turn with me for a minute. I have in my notes, turn and read. And when I say that, you know, even though that might have been a couple of days ago, I want to be sure that there's a real good reason, and I am always mad at myself if we don't turn and look at it. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. Oh, my. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 34. I'm reading very fast, so you follow fast. It says, therefore, behold, and there's that word again, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you, them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon these generations. And this generation, then Jesus said, O Jerusalem, that stones and kills the prophets, and so forth. Now I want to tell you something, friends. That was true of those who crucified the Lord Jesus. You remember when Pilate came in and washed his hands? He said, the blood of this innocent man, the blood of this innocent man. He said, his blood will be upon this nation and upon this generation. And he was. But now listen, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there. And all of the people on the day of Pentecost who first heard the gospel and got saved and received the Holy Spirit, they were all Jews. Now, that was just the next generation, if it was the next generation, because it had just happened. Some of you look so puzzled. This generation will always suffer, Jesus said, for refusal and for killing his prophets, and, of course, for his crucifixion. But the very people that did that were the cornerstones in the church. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You look so puzzled. You don't believe they were Jews. Oh, they were. Acts chapter 2. What I'm saying to you is that there's no pattern. You can't put him in a box. You understand that? You can't say this is the way he's always going to do it, because about the time you say that, he does it differently. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now listen to this. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and bewildered, because they heard each one speaking in their own language. And they were all saying, what meaneth this? And how is it we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Listen, verse 9. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in their own language. And they were puzzled and said, what meaneth this? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter got up. And I'll tell you what, when Peter got through preaching to them, there were a couple of thousand of them got saved. That excited me to think, you know, that the judgment was on them, but yet God saved a whole bunch of them. So that the gospel was first to the Jews. First believed by the Jews. The early church was Jewish. You know, it was so neat. They kept going to the temple. They thought, you know, Peter and John, they went up to the temple. They thought they could continue to do the respectable thing. And God showed them that they had to be scattered out. He brought so much persecution on, they had to get outside, because he said, start in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And if God had continued to bless them in Jerusalem, the Turkish would have stayed there. Because it was good stuff there. And he'll do that. He'll scatter his people like a farmer scatters seed, so that a new crop may be harvested wherever the seed of the word is scattered. So you can't put him, see, in a little box and say, now let's look, turn in your Bible to the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah 32. Say, I'm going to wear my Bible out. We'll get you another. It's good to see where it's written, isn't it? Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. La, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Who showest loving kindness and mercy to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone, everybody say everyone, everyone, to his ways according to the fruit of his deeds. So when the people of Jerusalem, you see, were told not to use this proverb anymore, Ezekiel has got the word of the Lord, which said it won't work. You cannot blame your fathers for the mess of sin that you're in. Everybody, this is what it all is all about. Now, it wasn't meant to reflect any change in the way God does things. God had always done it right. See, God's government was always fair. The bottom line then and the bottom line now is that no one can blame anyone else for the sin that they're in. You go look at some, talk to some old backslider, and the first person he's going to blame is the preacher, as sure as shooting. Did you hear what I said? Why aren't you in church? Well, I don't like that preacher. So he gets mad at every church in town and sits on his fanny at home and deprives himself of the benefit of Christian community. And I've told you what David Coote said. You probably heard this, Ann. He said, Christians are like bananas. They get separated from the bunch and they get peeled. And if you want to get yourself in real, bad, critical, judgmental, fault-finding, negative, belly-aching, and grabbing about everything, you just withdraw yourself and stay. Willfully, now, you're sick, that's a different thing. See, I'm talking about just willfully, just getting mad at the preacher, and then you're mad at God, and you're just mad at everybody. You cannot blame that preacher, friends. You cannot blame your mother. You cannot blame anybody. Once the light of the Word of God has broken in upon your conscience, then you and I are accountable for what we do with it. To whom much is given, much is required. We've already covered that. The second generation and the third generation, all these sins are named over and over and over. And the emphasis is on usury. Of course, we talked about that. Then in verses 14 through 18, there's another reverse. Verses 14 through 18. And we've already talked about that other reverse. A good parent, a bad child. A bad parent, a good child. You see, so there's no pattern that you can establish. See, what the word of the Lord is enforcing to Ezekiel is the principle that we read in Deuteronomy 24, that every person will be accountable. Now, these cases, three cases have been cited, yet the mind of the Lord anticipates the carnal reasoning. Do you know he's always a jump ahead of you? Do you know he's going to always know what you said, but? You do know that, don't you? He anticipates the carnal reasoning of the folks who are there in that awful situation. Why, they think, if the son is a part of that continuing generation, why should he not suffer for the sins of his father? Now, I'll tell you what, Ezekiel gets it straight. He repeats the fact. And, oh, I tell you, friends, we need to know this upside down and inside out, that righteousness nor iniquity are inherited. Now you say, well, you know, my child is thus and so because it didn't, you know, it's interesting. The mother will always blame it on the father. Right? And the father will blame it on the mother's side of the house. And it goes all the way down, see, until they'll finally, they'll blame it on the first grade teacher. Heard that? I want to tell you something. You cannot blame anybody for what you know to do. The scripture says to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And this is a long harangue that Ezekiel gets into, but it is saying to them, you cannot blame your fathers for what you've done. Righteousness nor iniquity are inherited. Both righteousness and iniquity shall be upon the individual himself. Verses 21 through 32 presents a better picture. It's the case of a changed life. See, the offer of repentance is behind all of these verses. This is what Ezekiel's trying to get them to do all the way through, is to repent, to change your, get your life straight. It was not too late. God is so good. It is not too late ever for people to repent until the time that God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. But he hasn't said this here. It's wonderful to read there that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering, and this should always be presented in the gospel presentation, because there are people who will think, I have gone too far. God could never save me. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and no sin except rejecting the Holy Spirit. See, they call that blasphemy. But if you turn your back and you refuse to be drawn by the Spirit, then nothing can help you, because the Spirit is the sanctifying agency of the Godhead. See, the Father is wherever he is, and Jesus is at his right hand, but the Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus in the midst of the church. And all of it is a mystery. The more you talk about it, the more mysterious it gets, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit is the sanctifying agent. You know, 1 Peter said, foreknown of God, sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to the sprinkling of the blood. So he's got the three persons of the Godhead at work there, Father, Spirit, and Son. But you know, the Holy Spirit has to find you. And I just think that's so exciting, how he can find you. And he does find you. And he found some of us in a mess, didn't he? And he found some folks, one person out of a family of wicked sinners, the Holy Spirit will find him. You know, he just works like a cutting horse in a herd of cows. He can get that one. Isn't that exciting? I don't understand it. About the time you think you got it figured out, well, but it's true, isn't it? Yeah. I do wonder about it, and it's healthy to wonder about it, because if his ways could be reduced to my understanding, there'd be a whole lot to me but very little to him. You understand? See, if anytime I think my reasoning is any match for his wisdom, the Bible says his ways are past finding out, so quit their unsearchable judgment. So just leave that, we just let that rest. But God is long-suffering. It says so in 2 Peter. Remember, God is patient, not willing that any should perish. So it sounds like if you just read this, that old Ezekiel says you're going to all go to hell. Just, you know, bad. And a lot of preaching, you know, we've heard a lot of that over the years in certain places, you know. Everything is bad. I want to tell you something, friends. God's goodness is more than you and I can possibly comprehend. But He is as obliged to punish sin as He is to reward righteousness. That makes Him God. These verses say that righteousness must be consistent. Now, here's whether this needs to be preached, but, you know, and I'm as ornery as a yard dog myself. You know, you said, well, we've been going along pretty good. And then all of a sudden, one of these days, we have these horrible thoughts. And we begin to gossip. You know what I'm talking about? And you say, oh, God, forgive me. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't say that. But I'll tell you what, you have to repent and appeal to the great high priest there who is at the right hand of the Father ever making intercession for the saints. And if you get from righteousness off into iniquity, now listen, when a righteous man turns away from righteousness and commits iniquity and does all according to the abomination that the wicked man does, will he live? All of his righteousness and the righteousness of his deeds will not be remembered. Will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which is committed for them, he will die. Righteousness has to be consistent. And the New Testament assumes that it is and gives us instruction. But the house of Israel, see, they're going to accuse God of unjust ways, but it's pointed out that it's not God's ways that are wrong, it's Israel's ways that are wrong. Let me tell you something. You can book it. You can bank it. God is never, ever wrong. Let me say that to you again. He is never, never, never wrong. Someone said he's too powerful to fail, too wise to make a mistake, and hurts you too much. I mean, loves you too much to hurt you.
Oh, that's good.
And that's good. But God's righteousness is, we could almost say it's rigid. Hate that word. But it's true, isn't it? He has a standard of righteousness. And the name of that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He not only, you see, gave His life as a full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, but in the Holy Spirit He came back to live within those who had received that blood cleansing so that there can be no excuse for willful sin and continued iniquity in the New Testament church. That's hard saying, you say, I don't believe that, but I'm afraid it's true. I believe it's right. And it's not God's ways that are wrong, it's Israel's ways that are wrong. Verses. And then on the contrary, if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and commits righteousness, then the same God is there to bless him as was there to punish him. Isn't God good? He's something else, isn't he? He's God all by himself. I'll tell you this, just, you know, another thing that I think, and maybe some of you see what I'm talking about, I think that one of the reasons why we don't really enjoy Christianity and so few people are interested in real growth, see, learning more courses, that's not growth. Running from meeting to meeting, you know, to get some kind of a spooky word of instruction, that is not growth. See, I could stand up here and prophesy over her all day, and I could probably think up some stuff to say, you know, and the Lord might give me something to say. He might. You can't ever tell. I've done it a few times, but probably maybe that many times. But what would this mean to everybody else? We know He's on the throne. We know that He has the instruction for our lives. Man, I'm telling you, so few people want to know what's in the Bible, and it's knowing what's in the Bible that makes you know who God is. See, His power, His might, His glory, His wisdom, His majesty, His love, His grace. All of these are the many-sided attributes of the God that we serve, and the more we know about Him, the more we know Him. And the more we can commit our lives into His hands, because His works are righteousness. I love Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, He is the rock and His way is perfect. We used to sing that all the time. We haven't sung it in a long time. He is the rock and His way is perfect. All His works are justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. Deuteronomy 32:4. That describes him. And when your husband dies, your child dies, or some great and horrible catastrophe comes to you, you're going to have to remind you that God's ways are just. And he was not picking on you the day the calamity came into your life. All of his works are justice, and his words, right? Verse 30 and 31, along in there, are beautiful and sweet instructions. Verse 29 is the verse where they accuse Israel's ways, the ways of the Lord not being right. O house of Israel, is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, verse 30 says, I'll judge the house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Each means each. Each has two feet. Each person. I will judge each according to his conduct. Repent. Well, here's the instruction. Repent. Turn away from all of your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. How simple can it be? Cast them away. And most of what this is the idols, everything that you're stumbling over. Get it out of your life. It may be some habit in today's church. I don't guess they were plagued by habits back then. I don't know. But whatever it is, friends, that is you're stumbling over on your way to the cross and to the empty tomb and to the resurrected Christ and the exalted King, whatever you can't walk around, whatever gets in your way, get it out of your life. Let it preach, wouldn't it? Get it away from you. Make a new heart. And you're going to say, they can't make a new heart. But that new heart has already been promised. It's promised in the 11th chapter of Ezekiel. Yes. That I will give you a new heart. I'll wash you with clean water. You can't be any plainer than that. And with the provision that's offered, take it. Make yourself a new heart. You see, when God's people really repent, they will receive new hearts. You remember? The heart is the wickedest part of a sinner, and it is the cleanest, choicest part of a saint. Out of the heart issues, comes forth the issues of life. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. And you will have a new heart upon salvation, and this new heart will say, obey him. Only then can his judgments be turned into blessings. And it's still true. See, so a great principle there is that your sins will bring you to judgment. Not your daddy's sins, nor your church's sin, nor your pastor's sin. You alone will stand in judgment for your sins. I want to tell you, never in any age has the church been able to stay comfortable in the condition she's in and grow in holiness and righteousness. That's what's the matter with the church in America. We are so comfortable.
Right.
Nothing ruffles our little Christianity. You know, we just do our little religious things. The whole nation. Now think about the worm brands. I'd like to talk to them. I was thinking the other day, you know, I hope I get to see them again before they leave or I leave. That was the greatest inspiration that I have ever had as a Christian, was to talk with them and hear what they said about Christianity in a communist prison. See, and they said, don't feel sorry for us. We are the freest church on the face of the earth. Oh, it was wonderful. Now, the New Testament, let me say this to you, and this is, see, when we meet together like this and get into the Old Testament, it always has a profound message for you and me wherever we are. The New Testament is full of warnings, exhortations about conduct and attitude. Full of it. We couldn't begin to look at all of the lists and all of the epistles on how we are to live in this present age. And it's so cute. I just don't understand how. It's because it's alive, see. It's alive. But the Bible is as true in the days of Ephesus as it is in the days of Baton Rouge. And it's just as true today as it was back yonder. It is the most amazing thing how it applies to every people of every age in every situation, never gets out of date, never ever is outmoded or never changes. There's one I want us to read. Don't you like to hear it for you? You like to hear it for you? You know, hearing it for Ezekiel is one thing, and hearing it for Old Testament Judah and Israel is another thing. But they have gone. And you and I are here. And we'll be here till we're gone. I like that. They're gone. Don't you like that? They're gone. No big epitaph, no big long obituary. Just put in there, she's gone. And they're gone, and we'll be gone. But until we are gone, I want you to look with me to 2 Peter. And let's just look at this a minute. You see, the New Testament assumes you're going to obey. You know that, don't you? It doesn't say big bunch of dummies and call us, a bunch of goats and rebellious wild turkeys like the Old Testament called Israel. Have you ever noticed that? The New Testament is so much kinder. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? The New Testament addresses the people as having fallen into the grace of God, walking in the grace of God, and Paul talks about standing in grace.
Yeah.
This grace wherein we stand, and you can't stand any other way. Yeah. See, there's believing saving grace and there's dying grace, but between believing saving grace and dying grace, you've got standing grace. And in this standing grace, there are multitudes of instructions that are given to the New Testament church. Has everybody got 2 Peter chapter 3? You need to look now. Don't be lazy. It begins in verse 3. Now, we're not read all of it, but we might. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this we see this happening around now. I see it in certain churches. You know, they don't believe this. Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come in their own mocking, following after their own lust. You see, there are people who want the world to get better, so much better that they honestly believe it is. And I can't see that to save my life. How can the world get better when all this abortion and drugs and all this mess is going on? Well, they want that, you see, so they believe that. And some preacher will tell them that, and that doesn't make it true. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For everything's just as it was when our fathers fell asleep. Everything just continues. Nothing's changed. For when they maintain this, now listen to this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It's already had to be destroyed once, is what Peter's saying. But the present heavens and earth, by the word, are being reserved for fire. I don't understand that, but just look at what the Bible says and shake and tremble. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God does not have a clock nor a calendar. Time is not his problem. He inhabits eternity. See, he is time's origin. Think about it. Can you think about that? Doesn't that blow your brain? Makes you realize what a peanut your brain is, doesn't it? Think about it. A day is as 1,000 years with him. And 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, Peter is saying these guys that are counting time are not reckoning God's power, wisdom, and his calculations. And then gets heavier. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. And this is what God was wanting in Ezekiel's day. That's why he sent Jeremiah. That's why he sent Isaiah. That's why he sent Micah. That's why he sent Ezekiel. That's why he sent them one after one to tell the people, repent and I will forgive you.
He keeps hoping we all will.
And knows the beginning from the end, but giving every man every opportunity, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there's a verse somewhere, and it's in one of the Psalms, I think, and I'm sorry, I don't know, and I should. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
Yeah.
Anybody know chapter and verse? Psalm what? Precious. Now, he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, it's in one of the Psalms. I'm sorry, I don't know. We'll find it for you. I'll know next week, and I should have. I didn't even think about it. Now, listen to me. Come on, let's get back here to Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Don't ask me to explain that. I do not know. All I know is what I read there. 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Now, I want you to look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, because we're just now getting to what we're getting to. Since these things are all to be destroyed in this way, what, now here, listen, friends, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the norm for the New Testament church. Holy conduct and godlikeness. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt with intense heat. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know what it means, except that there will be, as the next verse says, a new heaven and a new earth, according to his promise, where righteousness and only righteousness dwells. See, I don't understand it. I've never read anybody that understood it. But I just know that this present order of things will not be forever. And then in the new order, there will be a city where the Lamb is the light. And there'll be no tears there, and there'll be no sorrowing there. There'll be no sickness there. There'll be no death there. And in there will be a river of life. And on either side of the river of life, there will be trees with healing for the nation. I tell you, friends, that's worth getting excited about. That's far more exciting to me than whatever's on the television or at the football field. I ain't against that, but I'm telling you what, this will put life into a corpse. And we're all corpses until we're born again. We're born dead, and we're going to stay dead until we're born again by the living hope. My, I just can't understand. Therefore, now listen, friends, therefore, brother, I love this 1,237 times, Ann. Therefore. Everybody knew that but you. And this sister here, she hadn't been here before. Listen, 1,237 times in the Bible, therefore, and it's the most important word. It says something is true, so God is going to do something else. Beloved, since you look for these things, I don't know for sure what it is I'm looking for, except the river of life and the trees for the healing of the nations. For the city where the Lamb is the light. You know what I'm talking about? There's a new order. There's a newer creation than the new creation that you became when you were born again. There's a heavenly home. There's an unclouded day. You remember that old song? Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. You ever hear that one? There is a place of perfection. I don't know whether it's here or yonder. Nobody knows, friends. We speculate about things we don't know. But there is a heavenly reward somewhere. And this is what Peter is looking at. He says, since we look for all of these things. Now listen to this. Be diligent. I love that word. It's about 151 times in the Bible. God hates laziness. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. Just as Paul did according to the wisdom given to him. And then Peter said, you know, Paul wrote some things you couldn't understand. I wonder what Peter thought about some of the stuff he wrote about this intense heat and all this stuff. But don't worry about the things you don't understand. But I'll tell you, we need to walk out very carefully of the things that are plain. He says, be found in him, holy, spotless, and blameless. Boy, that is some of the richest stuff you will ever hear. And so plain to see. See, that's what this message is for the New Testament church. You can't blame anybody for your sins except you yourself. And you will die for your sin. Now, it doesn't mean just lie down and put your bones in a box someday. It means the eternal death, the second death, the separation from the brightness of the presence of the Father forever. Let's quickly look at chapter 19. It's a lament for the princes of Judah. And the princes of Judah was a name that was given for the kings of Israel. When they say princes, they mean kings. It's highly figurative, highly figurative. And the best scholars say always to be cautious trying to identify each figure as a specific person, though you could very easily do it in this one. But it's like, you remember in chapter 16, it said you were like your mother was a Hittite or an Amorite. Remember that? Those of you who were here, well, they weren't.
But they acted like they were. They sinned like they might have been Canaanite stock instead of Israeli stock. You'd say here that the lioness that's in this verse could be Judah, and that the cubs were the kings, and that fits very nicely. It really does. It fits very nicely. But be careful. You know, we don't have to do that. We can if we want to. It doesn't make any difference, but there's an example here. If so, verse 3 would be the first king of Judah, and verse 5 would be the next king of what it's really saying is, instead of realizing they were set up in the high position to watch over the people, they took on an animal-like strength as a lioness or a lion, and instead of helping men and blessing men, they just devoured men. This is what it's really saying. They God had set them up as sons of God to inhabit the throne of Israel from the time of the birth of Ruth and Obed. I mean, Boaz's child, way back yonder. See, that had begun the line, lineage of David. And then God spoke to David in 2 Samuel and said, "Of your seed, long after you've gone with your father, of the issue of your body, of your seed, I will establish a king forever." And Jacob had prophesied, you remember, on his deathbed, that out of the tribe of Judah would come him whose right to rule it is. He said, "The scepter won't depart," that is, the rulership won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning the one whose right to rule it is. So these were the kings that God had ordained to occupy the throne of Judah. You understand? These were the line of Judah that he had chosen to occupy the kingship of his people, to carry out his will, to do his interest, and to perform his righteousness. But they rejected his ways and took on wild, lawless, beast-like ways, led by their own lust and their own appetite, as a lioness will go into a jungle and kill the first thing it sees because it's hungry. Figurative, highly figurative. They behaved as though their mother was a lioness. And they see, and a lion, as a lioness or a lion is among beasts, so these kings have been among their people. The fate of each is described in figurative language, and one was carried off to Egypt and this, that, and the other. And this is true. They were. And each failed and ended in ruin. In verse 10, it shifts then from the king as being in the form of a lioness. We see the vine as a symbol for Israel, and it often was. Called in Isaiah, choice vine, you remember? In the beginning, this vine was planted by waters. It became fruitful. It was well developed, full of branches. And then verse 11 describes Israel being very well known and influential and honored. And you say, when on earth was that? It was at the time of Solomon. Remember old Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's glory? That sister came a long ways. We figured it up once. I've forgotten in some class. We figured up and was, 1,200 miles. Well, I hate to fly 1,200 miles, much less ride a camel. Yeah. And that's what she did, and loaded down the backs of camels with gifts. But remember, sister? She wanted to see the glory of God in Solomon's reign. And boy, she got there. I love to teach this. It's a good little meeting, it's a little lesson for ladies' meetings. They get a big kick out of it. She got there, and he showed her that palace and the steps and the table and the dishes. And you know what the old sister did? She just fell out. Right. She swooned. The Bible said there was no breath left in her, but she had enough breath to say the half has not been told to me. You talk about a glorious nation. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, we do. We forget that. And David, you see, brought real godly worship back into Israel. And David decided, I'm going to be a god of house. Nathan said, go for it. God's with you. But in the night, God changed Nathan. He said, you go tell him that he's not to build a house for you, but that his son after you will build a house for you. And brother, the house he built. But I want to tell you something. The fate of Solomon was very, very sad. Because he married other women and allowed them to bring their heathen gods right up into the house of God. And because of that idolatry, the kingdom split. That's why we talk about Judah. We talk about Israel. It was Judah and Benjamin in the south called the southern kingdom, and Israel and the others in the north called the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, at Ezekiel's time, they had the good while been carried off by the Assyrians. And what Ezekiel is prophesying to the people here is that they're going to soon be carried off by the king of Babylon. And it happened. You know, it's just amazing, isn't it, when you look at the global world mm-hmm. and you see the condition. Every once in a while, I'm going to confess something. Every once in a while, I get the feeling that the whole thing is so ridiculous, this church. Now, come on, you have to. If it's so wonderful, why is it that more people are not into it? Do you ever feel like that? And about the time you get to feeling like that, well, some really learned, I'm talking about really godly, scholarly person will come to town and they'll believe in it. And I say, you know, God, you have to be right. You know what I'm talking about? Things are not what they seem to be. Thank the Lord God, it's not what it looks like it is. See, that was what John was saying in the book of Revelation. It's not what you think it is. And brother, they had it tough in those days. Let me go and finish this little chapter. There's some really wonderful lessons in here. None of these excellencies now prevented the ruin which came upon them because of their sins. That's what the next verses say. The vine died for lack of holiness and obedience to God. Nothing, no outward external success, glitter, gold, and glory will prevent the judgment of God if there's sin in the camp. Well, you got real quiet there. See, we see a sharp, clear picture. A sharp, clear picture. National prosperity will not hinder national ruin. God is not interested in national prosperity. He is not interested in anything but godly conduct and holiness of character and obedience and souls. Oh. And it really isn't hard, is it? You know, I mean, it's just so very simple what God requires. See, prophecy in the New Testament is always addressed just to Judah and the Old Testament. Do you ever think about that? The prophecy that was to be fulfilled was always concerning Judah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. True. Jacob said so. Amen. Yeah, he said, unto you and to him will the gathering of the people be. Y'all know where that is. Just Genesis chapter 49. He called his sons, you know, and he gave them a word before he died. He said this to this to this and this one. And he got to Judah. He said, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The King James Bible said, unto him shall the obedience of the people be. And see, that was the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it narrowed down. When the 10 tribes were carried off into captivity, none of them ever regained any national preeminence. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, you don't hardly read anything about them. No. What's his name? Anna, who's with Simeon at the temple. She was of the tribe of Asher. It says so. The Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Says so. Doesn't mention the rest of them to get to Revelation. And all that is symbolic, you see, in Revelation, to hide the truth of it from the Roman government and to preserve it for the church even now. Talking about the 12,000 from this and the 12,000 from that. I don't understand all that. And I'll tell you what, don't let it bug you. He'll take care of it. But all we need to know out of that particular passage, and I think it's Revelation 14, is that standing on Mount Zion was a lamb. And also that those who were there with him, they were doing two things. Hallelujah. They were singing a new song and they were following him wherever he went. Brother, if that ain't the church. Now listen. We see a sharp, clear picture here that national prosperity will not prevent national ruin.
That's
right. It's heavy, isn't it? Yeah. See, from the strength of lioness and young lions to a vine that's without branches and without fruit. The prosperity is in verse 10 and 11, and the ruin is in verse 12, 13, and 14. From being planted by waters to being planted in a dry, thirsty land. But I want to tell you some good news just before we go. That out of a dry, parched land, there will come a root of Jesse. Bible says so. Out of a dry ground. He is a tender shoot out of a dry ground. And it didn't make any difference what Jerusalem did. It didn't make any difference what the princes of Judah did. It didn't make a difference what the Queen of Sheba or Solomon did. God had promised a tender shoot out of the stem of Jesse as a shoot out of a dry ground. And it would be performed. See, prosperity and blessing do come from God. God doesn't take any pleasure in us being poor. Blessing and prosperity do come from God. It's His desire, but ruin is self-caused. I'm going to say that to you again. That'd get some attention in some camps. Blessing and prosperity are God's desire. And he said in Deuteronomy, he said, "Behold, I set before you this day life and death." He said, "Blessings if you obey me," and he lists them. Brother, he said, "Your purse will be fat, your seed will multiply, your calves will never have stillborns, they'll be blessed coming in, blessed going out, blessed in the basket, blessed in the store, blessed, 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 blessed." But I want to tell you, there were curses there for disobedience. And they have to be looked at as being the responsibility of the person who's heard of the blessings and has turned his way from the blesser and entered into the camp of iniquity. Did you hear what I said? That was Old Testament Israel. They turned their backs on the God that had brought them through the Red Sea. Weren't out of Egypt 3 days before they began to bellyache. And for unbelief, all of that generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb and those under 20 years old. Friends, I tell you, we need to look at this God we serve. And you say, "Well, that makes me afraid." I tell you, it'd be better for you afraid to be complacent. It really. The nation was planted in a dry, thirsty land. But out of that dry, thirsty land came forth the tender shoot. That twig of last week. He's called a lot of things, isn't he?
Yeah.
Wicked leadership will bring ruin to a nation. Let me say that to you again. That's why we need to pray for the White House.
That's right.
Wicked leadership. I tell you, wicked leadership will ruin a church. Wicked leadership will ruin a school. Wicked leadership will ruin an office, an insurance company, a department store. It's what's at the head that sets the pace for the rest of the body. It's a lamentable truth that wicked leadership will ruin the fellowship. It's a lamentation, see? It was meant to be a lament over the conduct of the kings of Israel. I can't write off the top of my head now call out how many kings. I had it written down last week, but Israel had 19, I believe, kings. They were all bad. Judah had 20 or 21, or that may be vice versa. I can't remember. Who cares? And most of them were bad. There were two or three good. There was one very good, King Josiah and King Hezekiah. But most of them were bad. With almost 90% bad leadership, how in the name of common sense could the people rise above? You can't do it, friends. Now, there'd be isolated pockets, you know. I mean, there's going to be people that are standing. There's a remnant in the earth today. But for the most part, people put their eyes on leadership and they follow what they see in leadership. But the rulership will be in Shiloh. Don't be discouraged. Our God reigns. He put Jesus as king on his holy hill in Zion before he had ever put the stars in place. It was all cut and dried. We're walking out the drama. He came in power, the tender twig. He was crucified in weakness. He rose again in strength. And today, our God still reigns. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether it looks like it or not. And when he rose in power, this tender shoot, out of a dry ground. When he rose in power, you know what he announced to those who heard him? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Oh, hallelujah. Doesn't that tickle you?
Amen.
All authority and the power of the resurrection, he could announce. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he still reigns. And the Bible gives us great comfort and great hope that says, this Jesus whom you saw leave, he will come back in like manner as you saw him leave. I tell you, friends, it's exciting to believe this, isn't it?
Amen.
It's exciting to walk in this hope, isn't it? We don't walk in despair, we walk in hope. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. We'll do a couple of chapters next week.